Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 14th Annual Exegetical Theology Symposium presents the complete set of lectures, a canonical reading of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 by Dr. James Bullhagen. Introduction by Dr. Dean Wenthy.
After extensive service in the parish, reflected in his authoring of a pastoral theology, He went on from his parish in Illinois on a motorcycle to the graduate school at our sister seminary, earning an STM and then later a PhD. And particular emphasis in his work was on the Old Testament. I might share with you some intelligence that only his classmates were known. Would know, namely, that he, along with his roommate, Dr. James Veltz, were called into the dean's office one year and admonished that their room was a little tohu va-bohu, without form and void. In fact, his classmates awarded them the largest dust balls on campus award. So I think it fitting that he address the assembly on Ecclesiastes, Vanity of Vanities, on room hygiene. Here is Dr. James Bullhagen.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Wenthy, for that dubious introduction. Now, it seems like only yesterday when I stood before this august group and gave a general theme topic on the state of sola scriptura in the church today, it seems like only yesterday, but it was actually 2 years ago. It seems like only yesterday because for some reason or another, I'm still getting requests for copies of that presentation 2 years later, and I guess the advertising on it was right, that it turned out to be a controversial subject. Controversial? Why, you would think we had hired a Mormon advertising agency for the affair. But I also, it also seems like only yesterday to me because I still stand by those words. I will listen to Moses and the prophets. I will hear them no matter how many dead people you want to dredge up, and I will do so even if I should happen to have five brothers that I wanted to warn. I will do so even if an angel from heaven would come to try to proclaim a different gospel. But there we are back at the Mormons again. Sola Scriptura. This very point is one of the things that I love about the book of Ecclesiastes. And when I speak about Ecclesiastes, the title is 1 and 2 because it gives an apt summary of the book's theology and a punchline in chapter 2, verse 24, but it's really about the whole book of Ecclesiastes. But what I love about the book is the strong case that it makes for the Word of God. And the Word of God alone. It's somewhat of an irony to me that here is a book that urges listening to the Word of God when the book itself had so much trouble being accepted in the church as the Word of God. Now, how does the book of Ecclesiastes push for the Word of God alone? We all know how the book has been disparaged as a hopelessly pessimistic view of life in this world. Some would say that Solomon was adopting a pagan philosophy. Some would say that he's simply being the devil's advocate. Some would say that he's simply quoting his contemporary enemies. Some would just say he's being plain cynical. Others would say he's a manic depressive who just happened to be having a bad decade. But what actually was Solomon doing? In my view, he was taking what I call a simple observational point of view of our world. That is, He is saying to you and me, this is what the fallen world looks like to fallen man with the unaided, unenlightened eye. Thus, for example, when he says in chapter 3:19 that the fate of man and the fate of the beast is the same, to man's eyes, this is absolutely true. Because a dog dies and rots and turns to dust, and a man dies and rots and turns to dust. That's what he sees. Or another example, when he says, as you can see in the text of chapter 1 and 2, when he talks in chapter 1, 3 to 11, about how life goes on in a meaningless circle, that's exactly what man sees. The reader is left crying and thirsting mightily for something more. His eyes fail to perceive meaning. His mind can't figure out what's going on. The conundrums and inconsistencies and unfairness of life that are seen in Ecclesiastes leave him puzzled. And yes, the reader is left thirsting for the Word of God. And that precisely is where Solomon winds up as well, thirsting for the Word of God. After all of his ruminations, after all his observations, he says at the end of the book, you know, the human race has seen a lot, and it's written countless books about all the things that it's seen from their own perspective. There's no end to the books. However, we also have the voice of God, the voice of one shepherd. Beware, he says, of anything else, because nothing else is needed. And then he comes to the one-sentence punchline, fear God and keep his commandments. Trust God that he knows what he's doing, that he has everything figured out, and take heed to what God says. Fear God and keep his commandments. Literally says, this is the all for man. This is the whole thing for man. And this is the faith that will lead the believer to rest in peace and quietness. But what then is left for man? What is left for man to do? You see it in Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Sounds pretty much like a Lutheran to me. A Lutheran is one who holds to sola scriptura and the gospel it contains. Then he rests in the grace of God and has a glass of beer. I think Bonhoeffer's subtitle for the book is fitting. This book, he says, should be entitled, How to Overcome Doubt. Now, sola scriptura, of course, leads to a further point that we all hold dear. Scripture is its own best interpreter. As Ecclesiastes interprets the world around us so accurately, the scriptures themselves can also interpret themselves the best. I'm reminded of something I heard in the recent impeachment debate. It was pointed out to a conservative constitutional scholar that President Clinton had marshaled 900 constitutional experts to his side, all saying that his actions do not rise to the level of impeachable offenses. I think the metaphor is mixed. Shouldn't you say that it doesn't sink to the level of impeachable offenses? The answer that this man gave to it is, he said, why do I have to listen to those guys? Why do I have to swallow what they say? I happen to have my own copy of the Constitution, and I can read it for myself, and the Constitution does just fine on its own, explaining itself. Over the years, Ecclesiastes has been a tortured book, a book which has been formally received as the Word of God, but never actually received as the Word of God. Because, you see, over the years it has been interpreted in the light of anything but Scripture. It has been interpreted in the light of Egyptian wisdom, Mesopotamian wisdom, Greek wisdom, universal wisdom, common horse sense, things that just sound nice, Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. It's been analyzed as wisdom literature. Now, there's a red flag word to me, because to me, mortals write literature and God writes Scripture. It has been manhandled by man with his own agendas and with his own prejudices. Luther, when he started his career, basically hated Ecclesiastes. And it's no wonder the way the thing was abused. After all, what did Luther see? He saw Judaism, and Jerome says this, Judaism wishing that Ecclesiastes had never been written. Judaism, you see, wanted an airtight, leak-proof system, something that left no questions unanswered. It wanted to write its own Pieperstein dogmatics. But then the conundrums of Ecclesiastes served as a sabotage to all of that. Luther also saw in the Christian church men who were forcing the book into the mold of Pharisaism, pietism, dualism, asceticism, monasticism. He saw people in the church brushing away any apparent difficulties by sheer allegory. And he also saw, as he looked at the book and was in this frame of mind, just a tangled mass of human philosophy. But putting all this together, what Luther saw was a book that was at the same time poor philosophy, poor religion, and otherwise just sheer melancholy. However, by the end of his life, Luther loved the book. He says that he thinks that this book should be in the hands of every Christian. When did the transformation in Luther come? The transformation came when he let Scripture, the Scripture of the other 65 books, also help to interpret the Scripture of Ecclesiastes. He started to look at the book in according to its place in the canon, according to the analogy of faith which was emerging, and in the light of biblical, yes, biblical wisdom. And thus, Ecclesiastes became a great book for him, and it is also a great book for us. Now, in order to get for a moment at the would be a thumbnail sketch of what biblical wisdom is, I'd like to, and for the sake of time and efficiency, read this pretty much straight out, but I'll try to do so in lively fashion, as you all do from the lectern every Sunday. And I actually did read this over ahead of time. Taking into account all of Scripture and getting to the heart of the matter, wisdom can be reduced to one word, Christ. Christ is wisdom, as the Apostle Paul testifies. I'm going to leave out the Bible references, but for the sake of time, but most of these are from Corinthians. You'll recognize some from Isaiah. Most of them should be self-explanatory. Ultimately, wisdom is everything that God is, and His Son, Jesus Christ, in His person and work, is all in all to a world lost in sin. All at the same time, Christ is wisdom, He possesses wisdom, as one who is anointed with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and he dispenses wisdom as the wonder of a counselor. What exactly does it mean when Christ is equated with wisdom? The equation can mean so much. Christ is the source of everything good, that it may mean nothing specific at all. One needs to speak about emphases. The 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and continuing into chapter 9, speaks about wisdom as a person, the one responsible for the creation of the world. These chapters set the stage for the New Testament to identify the personification of wisdom with the person of Christ. By keeping this definite linkage in mind, one can get down to specifics concerning Christ as wisdom. First of all, the identification of Christ as wisdom makes clear that Christ is God himself. Christ is the eternally begotten, all-powerful Son of God, and as such, the only hope for the world. Secondly, as he is the creator of the world, Christ is responsible for the new creation. The prologue of John's Gospel clearly makes the connection between Christ's creating of all things and the new birth of God's children in the Gospel. As God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, so Christ inaugurated his new creation by breathing into his disciples the breath spirit of God, making them new creatures through the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul associates life in the new creation with the fact that Christ is wisdom. That's in 1 Corinthians 1. The signs performed by Christ show how his new creation was encroaching into the old. Of course, a host of New Testament passages dealing with the new life in Christ could be marshaled. Suffice it to say that Christ, the second Adam, the first fruits of those who sleep, comes as a breath of fresh air into a hopeless world, sweltering under a relentless sun with no prospect of anything new. As Christ in his person is wisdom, so also his redemptive work is the only true wisdom for the world. This leads to the third point. As Christ is wisdom and his work is wisdom, the message of his saving acts, the gospel, is wisdom. The wisdom of the preached gospel turns everything else the world might offer into utter foolishness, and it is precisely this worldly wisdom that Solomon or Koheleth decries. Without the gospel as the backdrop, the preacher fades into oblivion along with all other debaters of this present age. Since the one who is wisdom imparts himself to the world through the wisdom of the gospel, it is no wonder then one cannot call Christ the wisdom of God without calling him in the same breath the Word, the Logos of God. Bridging the gap between what is above the sun and what is below, Christ himself is the Word, the embodiment of wisdom in this world, and the demonstration of wisdom through his life, death, and resurrection. And what issues from his mouth is also the wisdom word as it is preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. Christ in his person, his work, and his message is wisdom. This makes wisdom a veritable synonym for salvation itself, the new life and eternal life through the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sin. What then shall be said about humankind? To answer this question zeroes the reader in on much of the message of Ecclesiastes. Since Christ, the Son of God, is wisdom, Ecclesiastes is shown to be, above anything else, a call to faith. When all is said and done, when everything has been heard, as Solomon says, and all the books have been written, the fear of God is the beginning and end of all wisdom. The child of God does not evaluate by what his eyes see, nor judge by what he hears under the sun. Ecclesiastes shows clearly enough where this approach leads, that is, judging by what he sees and hears under the sun. Instead, he believes, he trusts, he falls flat on his face before his only hope, the grace and mercy of his God. Only there is the peace that passes all understanding. For the believer, the pursuit of wisdom is no longer the posing of the question, what is it? It is rather, who is he? Wisdom is no longer a talent, it's a person. Wisdom is no longer a human program or agenda. It is news to be received with a grateful heart. Wisdom is no longer insight or the powers of deduction. It is holding every human thought captive in the presence of Christ. Flowing out of faith is the sanctified life to be lived, and this is where Kohelis spends a goodly share of his time. In plumbing the depths of wisdom, often the very first question raised is, what shall we do? But in the context of true wisdom, directions for life belong at the very end of the line. Still, what one does with his life does matter. And the very fact that it matters enough to be part of the scriptures themselves demonstrates the existence of a personal God. Again, wisdom is not an it, but a he. Wisdom is not an external object to be scrutinized or a talent to be cultivated. It is no longer the believer per se that lives, but wisdom who lives within him. It is not a sharpening of one's mental powers, but having the mind of wisdom. Right here is where Solomon admits to getting off the track. Notice the preponderance of the pronoun I in the first two chapters. Wisdom was something he was going to accomplish rather than receive as a gift from God. In the temporal sphere, human activity can make a difference, but Ecclesiastes points out harsh realities in this fallen world that will never change. One can allow himself to ponder at this point the worn-out serenity prayer, but remember, the preacher had the idea first. How does wisdom manifest itself? How does the mind of Christ manifest itself in the life of the believer? The new creature is slow to speak and quick to listen, especially when the word of God is spoken to him. He works hard in the station God has assigned him. He obeys the Ten Commandments. He rejoices in the simple daily blessings God gives to him. He shows wonderment at God's creation, but his knowledge of sin's perversion of that order leads him toward caution in dealing with fellow sinners. He shows compassion toward his neighbor, knowing that his own plight is everyone's plight. He despises what God despises and treasures what God treasures, knowing that he himself is a treasure to the merciful eyes of God. He lives the simple, peaceful life of a child. In short, he lives the life of faith. It all comes back to that. When people came to Jesus asking, what is the program? What is the agenda? Jesus, our wisdom begins where Solomon concludes. Believe. And then finally, just one other paragraph that touches on the wisdom of Christ as it manifests it in the everyday life of the believer. I suggest the term non-liturgical sanctification. That is, directions for life day to day beyond the specific prescriptions for the cultus and worship life of God's people. Life in the home, the community, and the state forms a common ground for Israelite and Gentile alike. This is one reason why the Israelite-Gentile distinction is all but absent in Ecclesiastes and other wisdom books. For the believer, all of life is a liturgy of service to God. For the unbeliever, one can speak of civil righteousness. But for both the former and the latter, the manifestations of that life may often be the same. It is not surprising, therefore, to see biblical wisdom sayings matched by sayings from the secular world. This short definition suits much of Ecclesiastes, but not all of it. As with other wisdom books, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes does not consist entirely of how-tos and directions like that. Often an insightful observation is made about the world one that calls for no particular action. And if Koheleth has adopted the observational view described above, one might wholly expect unintentional parallels with secular philosophy, Greek and otherwise, which is also based upon the observations of the unaided eye. Finally, just a couple sentences, and I'll get back to a few things on the second page of that handout. Probably the wisest definition of wisdom is no definition at all. It is better to let Koheleth's own working definition, or usus loquendi, emerge through a careful reading of the text, rather than to force upon the text an external definition which may color the book's meaning. With any definition of wisdom that emerges, it should be borne in mind that true wisdom is not to be treated like a separate entity existing alongside the whole counsel of God. God's wisdom must always be viewed in the context of all Scripture and in the context of the biblical faith of both Testaments. Only with a proper law-gospel hermeneutic can the reader avoid turning divine wisdom into worldly wisdom, trust into fatalism, piety into pietism. And in my time remaining, if you'll turn to the second page of that handout, I guess I will try to read some of these, since a great good share of you don't have them. But what you have in this page that's entitled The Theology of Ecclesiastes, I will try to fix that for the new handouts that come out later. What I've done is come up with a brief compendium of theological points, and I add perhaps a little comment here and there, that are really taking the canonical look at the book of Ecclesiastes within the whole context of the faith of Israel and the faith of the New Testament. The gospel of Christ as our only hope. Only Christ could enter this fallen world, partake of its suffering, and redeem us from it all, both now and forever. Now, I'd like you to listen to this point carefully, if you would. The realization that Koheleth's words are actually God's own words is staggering. This means that God himself is describing the human plight so vividly and accurately. He speaks from the perspective of one who has been here and personally lived through it all. Like in Psalm 22, the Savior can present an inside look at the world and its troubles. Thus, without allegorizing on individual verses, Ecclesiastes turns out to be one gigantic messianic prophecy of Christ suffering and dying in our stead. Bonhoeffer takes very much of a similar view with many of the Psalms in his work, The Secret of the Psalter. He describes coming across a Psalm of David and realizing, oh, I can identify with that. David and I both went through this kind of stuff. And then the next point, he'll say, well, I've never had to go through this, but I could see how David would have to go through this. And finally, it gets so bad, he winds up saying, hey, wait a minute. This is stuff that neither I nor David have ever had to go through, such as in Psalm 22, speaking in vivid physical detail about the crucifixion. And he finally winds up, it hits him like a ton of bricks. Why, in these Psalms, all along this has been the Son of David pouring out his heart about the suffering he would face for the sake of you and me. Life in a fallen world is the next point. No other biblical book presents the human predicament as graphically as Ecclesiastes. Life just is not fair. In the context of all Scripture, the book's negative views should not be construed as mere pessimism, but as a confession of the gospel as the only source of optimism, rightly understood. And this also serves as the backdrop for the fact that Christ is going to come to judge the living and the dead. Don't we always try to train our children to the realities of life, saying, you have to realize it, that this world just is not fair. The sooner you realize that, the better. And isn't it interesting that so much of wisdom literature has to deal with pedagogy? The next point, the seriousness of sin and its effects. These effects are real and deadly, not hypothetical. No one will have a hypothetical view of evil once he reads Ecclesiastes. And the cure for them is not to be found in hyperanalysis, attitude adjustments, a rose-colored glasses approach, or you might add a counselor saying, well, think of it this way, why don't you? The only cure is the gospel, which grants a deliverance as real as the malady. A healthy realism is the key. The book throws ice water on those who think of faith as an emotional high. And the idea that death is a peaceful, natural fading into the sunset is shown to be as rotten as a grave. Implicit in this whole message, and you cannot mistake this as you read the book from one end to the other, is that a God who has the wisdom and power to diagnose the human condition also has the power to cure the human position. With this point, life in the fallen world and the seriousness of sin and its effects, both of those together point out a rough world that Solomon is describing. And this is used against Solomonic authorship. But I don't really think it speaks against Solomonic authorship at all, because Solomon is talking for the most part about the abuse of earthly goods, not the absence of earthly goods. The next point, a sturdy faith. Only a God-given faith in the gospel can stand the test of hardship and continue to flourish. Fair weather religion, like we might find in the happiness theology of Malachi, is quickly exposed by the book. A sturdy faith, so Lutheran, reading this awful stuff and laughing in the devil's face, as Luther would do. The next point, the faith of a child. Every day in his baptism, even the most advanced theologian is returned to the fundamentals. His total helplessness in the all-sufficient grace of God. The life of faith remains securely under the shadow of the gospel portal. It does not advance beyond the portals to supposedly bigger and better things. The simple fear of God is the beginning and end of all wisdom. Next point, God remains God and man remains man. This continues to be true for the redeemed child of God. There are limits even to sanctified human wisdom, and limits to what God has chosen to reveal to us. God retains his own holy ground, and his children know their place. They remain in awe and wonderment before their Lord precisely because they are his children, not his partners or defenders. And may I say, all of us, and I include myself, who want to defend the cause of orthodoxy in the church today, we need to keep this in mind, the message of Ecclesiastes, that God remains God and we remain man. Think of that the next time you start to ask yourself, just where would God be without me? Job had to learn the hard way, that God will be just fine without him. The next point, keeping life simple. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is the whole thing. The simplicity of the life with God relates directly to the simple simplicity of the gospel faith. It is knowing the one who is the answer, not having all the answers. Blessings from God, be they food and drink, one's spouse or one's work, are exactly that. Blessings, think of the Old Testament patriarchs. As such, they are to be gratefully enjoyed, not analyzed. Life is as simple as the number of fingers on one's hands. The Ten Commandments still need to be mastered, so to speak, before one can pretend to be the master over them. Pietism, modern Pharisaism, how-to books, and success seminars will never replace the prayerful sighs of God's humble children and the third use of the law. The fretful analysis of suffering and the psychoanalysis of the sufferer may seem sophisticated, but they are not the true Sophia who was offered for us. Next point, and boy, is this Lutheran? I tell you, is this Lutheran? The doctrine of vocation. The child of God flourishes in the station where God has placed him. He works hard. He blooms where he is planted. He sins boldly under the umbrella of forgiveness. There is a strong incarnational flavor to this sanctification material in Ecclesiastes. By incarnational is meant life where it is lived. And listen to this point. I found this to be true as a parish pastor myself. Some churches have an institutional view of sanctification, which assigns great value to the boards and committees of church work, quote unquote, but minimizes the importance of faithfulness to one's family or one's toil. Even worse is ignoring the sanctified life altogether. Today, Koheleth would tell pastors that maintaining a happy family in the next door parsonage will do more for a congregation than will the reorganizing of a society or the drafting of a new constitution. Another point, the cyclical nature of life. To human eyes, life goes on in a circle, and a vicious one at that. People get caught so caught up in the busyness of the circle that they never ask the ultimate questions. Ecclesiastes allows one to take one step back and to see the whole sweep of earthly life, setting the stage for seeing the purposeful linear movement of the old creation toward the new. In the end, the believer will come through it all. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 18. We see a God who remains hidden in many respects, even to us. That makes him unpredictable, and that also makes him capable of something new in a world where there's nothing new under the sun. He makes for a new life and a new salvation, which leads his people to sing a new song. The death of false hopes. Ecclesiastes is relentless in removing the feeble underpinnings of man, such as material goods, social prestige, and novelty. Works righteousness, it is not even brought up for consideration. I only have a couple points left and a couple minutes left, so I think we should finish just fine. Next point, don't take yourself too bloody seriously. Now, I always learned this as Martin Charlemagne rule number 6, but I never did learn what rule numbers 1 through 5 were. The child of God knows the love of his heavenly Father and is less likely to say, "Here am I, doesn't anyone notice me?" There's a certain un-American mood to Ecclesiastes. An American lets his voice be heard, a child of God listens. An American stands up to be counted, a child of God kneels in thanksgiving that he is numbered with the elect. The essence of his life is not who you are, but whose you are. This thing about not taking yourself seriously, would you keep this in mind as pastors, the distinction between the office of the holy ministry and the man who occupies the office? Your wives, I'm sure, will be very helpful in reminding you of the man who occupies the office. I think this point alone really is what gripes people about Ecclesiastes. If I may picture a situation in this symposium today where you see out in the lobby here two acquaintances of yours talking over a deep point of theology, and you try to engage them in this theological conversation, and they say to you, "You wouldn't understand. Why don't you go to the cafeteria and have a cookie?" That's about what you read in chapter 2, verse 24. The life of peace. The child of God is in the hands of one stronger than he. All things, both prosperity and adversity, work together for the good of those who love him. The peace of God is an ever-present reality and remains unshaken even when it is not reinforced with visible signs. The peace of God lay not in never having to shed any tears, but as Revelation says, in having all your tears wiped away. Or I should have said, as Isaiah says, of course. The temporary nature of life, life is short, and within life, the times and seasons of Ecclesiastes 3 may be hard for one to identify. Make the most of every opportunity. If one waits for just the right time to do something, that'll never come. I've always tried to follow in my life a motto of Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You have a statement of carpe diem here, seizing the day. You know, you see, for example, a couple comment, when should we have some kids? And they'll say, at just the right time. And of course, that they're saying that they're never going to have any kids. Three more brief points and I'm done. The instilling of compassion. In some way or another, Ecclesiastes describes the life of every mortal. The book reminds the reader that life is equally hard for his neighbor, and this knowledge is bound to affect his dealings with others, especially those who bear the name of brother or sister. And I firmly believe this next point. Pastors would do well to read Ecclesiastes regularly and to ponder the membership roster as they do so. You're looking at a world that is wordless, and what the ministry of the word can offer. The believer draws strength in the compassion of God in Christ. God's own vivid descriptions of human suffering show his understanding and that he has a heart. He is not an impersonal force or faithless providence. The fear of God. God is to be worshiped simply because he is who he is, not just because of what he brings in his hands. As is sung on Sunday morning, we praise you for your great glory. No business deals can be made with God. He cannot be manipulated by human activity as man-made religions attempt to do. God and his ways are beyond the scope of human insight. If a person thinks he has God figured out, he is already wrong. But God is to be trusted with the outsight of faith and not contemplating your navel. And the next time I hear, you want to get rich, you tithe the church. If I read Ecclesiastes right, that person may very well wind up in a poorhouse. And finally, a proper view of material things. Contrary to many commentaries of the past, Ecclesiastes does not encourage a monastic shunning of the world, but neither is materialism encouraged. As blessings from a loving God, howbeit penultimate ones, material goods should not be assigned either more attention or less attention than they deserve. I think there's a lot of useful theology in this book, and I hope in some small way this presentation may have helped you to use it in the parish ministry. Thank you.